Psalm 2. The word of the Lord. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, Rise and come forward. And he said to them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him, as to how they might destroy him. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, You are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. We have come to the end of the initial series of conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees. And what happens in these verses at the beginning of Jesus' ministry foreshadows, tells us what will happen at the end of his ministry and at the end of history. Our passage begins with Jesus, who has just confessed to be the Lord of the Sabbath, entering a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And in the synagogue was a man with a withered hand, literally a hand dried up to the point of being immobilized, motionless, paralyzed, frozen stiff. And the Pharisees were watching Jesus very closely. The verb to watch closely can have a judicial sense, as in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, watch closely iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Or it can have a malicious sense, as in to lie in wait for. Psalm 37, verse 12 uses it this way. The wicked plots against, watches against the righteous, and gnashes his teeth at him. Surely the Pharisees see themselves in this scene, in the former sense, as marking iniquities, watching Jesus closely out of reverence for the law, as bearers of the law. But this is not how Mark sees them. Rather, they are as the wicked, lying in wait for the righteous to catch him in order that they might accuse him. A foreshadow of the end. This word accuse does not reappear in Mark until chapter 15 at Jesus' trial, where the chief priests accuse him of many things. And Jesus is aware of their desire. And this time, it is Jesus who begins with a question, who challenges his opponents. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? To this, they are silent. But to this, we might be silent as well. For was the man's life in immediate danger? We would answer, no. No, it was not. The man could have lived another day. And the seeming disparity between the man's condition and Jesus' understanding of his work as saving life has perplexed readers of this passage from its beginning. There is an apocryphal version of this story in which the man pleads with Jesus for help, saying, I was a mason and earned my livelihood with my hands. I beseech you, Jesus, restore to me my health, that I may not with shame have to beg for my bread. But this rationalizing of the story misses the point. The point is not about the man's inability to provide food for himself, or about Jesus helping of the poor and needy in society. So what is the point? How is what Jesus does saving the man's life? Throughout the Old Testament, the hand is the seat of a person's power. It is the power of creation. Psalm 95, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. It is the power of redemption. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Exodus was a deliverance out of the hand of Pharaoh by the hand of God. Out of the power of Pharaoh by the power of God. It is the hand that blesses, and it is the hand that curses. It is the hand that creates and redeems and destroys. At the command of God, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the sea is made dry that the people of Israel may pass through. And at the command of God, Moses again stretches out his hand over the sea, and the water comes back upon the Egyptians. For the hand to be dried is to be powerless, to be, as it were, dead, helpless, lifeless. This is the condition of man described by Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 6. All flesh is grass. The grass dries up when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, dried up, withered, dead. And this is the condition of the Christ, described by David in Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Do not say that the Scriptures do not teach the substitutionary atonement, Christ in our place. The Christ takes upon himself the judgment due his people to be dried up, laid in the dust of death. What does it cost Jesus to restore the man's hand but his own life? As verse 6 of our passage makes clear. What does it cost Jesus to restore the man's hand, but that his own hand be pierced? The dried up hand, then, is symbolic of death. And the healing that Jesus brings is a symbol, a sign of life and salvation. Consider the context. The revelation of Jesus' identity as Lord of the Sabbath is the verse that immediately precedes our passage. It is the Lord of the Sabbath who is now healing, restoring on his day. If you recall from last week, for Jesus, the Son of Man, to be Lord of the Sabbath is for Jesus to be Lord of the age to come, Lord of the heavenly rest. Which again, is why the New Testament calls the Christian Sabbath the Lord's Day. But the scene is full of allusions that point our eyes toward the end of days, the end of time. It is the Sabbath, the day of the age to come. Jesus speaks to the man who is as one dead, rise. When his enemies refuse to confess that the day is for the saving of life, he looks upon them in anger, with wrath, grieved at the hardness of their heart. And saying to the man, stretch out your hand, Jesus is announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the restoration of all things. And what else would we expect him to do on this day but bring the man into his rest? This is no abrogation of the law, no disregard for the day, but rather its observance. No infraction of the fourth commandment, but its fulfillment. That to which the fourth commandment ever pointed has come. At the word of Jesus, the man in faith stretches out his hand, and his hand is restored. The man is restored. Mark would have us understand the restoration of the man's hand as a sign of Christ's bringing in the kingdom of God. This is the same word used as in Mark chapter 9, verse 12. Peter, James, and John have seen the Son of Man in His glory as Jesus is transfigured before them. But as they descend the mountain, they ask Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He says to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things." Elijah, who Jesus identifies as John the Baptist, comes first to restore all things. Same word. Elijah must come so that the Lord may come, so that the restoration of all things may come. The restoration of the man's hand is a sign that the end has come. In healing the man, Jesus is saving his soul, his life, from the grave, from the judgment of death. And the sign is all the more appropriate, and that the life that Jesus brings is not the eternal life of the soul apart from the body, but the life of the resurrection. The new heavens and new earth will not include souls made perfectly holy and dried up bodies of decay, but souls made perfectly holy and bodies raised up in glory. Jesus is signifying, announcing the resurrection of the dead, because the Lord of the Sabbath is the Lord of the resurrection. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall live." The man believes and lives. But the Pharisees harden their hearts. They harden their hearts to the Christ, as Pharaoh hardened his heart to the Lord. They identify themselves with the seed of the serpent. And Jesus, with anger, grieves at that hardness, grieves that his own do not receive him. In verse 6, the Pharisees reject the Christ, reject the kingdom he has come to bring. They reject the Lord and plot the destruction of his anointed. The very ones so intent on keeping the Sabbath break it. And Jesus, in order to restore life, willingly forfeits his own. In verse 7, Jesus returns to the sea, withdraws to the wilderness, preparing the way. But now, more than ever, the path before him lies in the shadow of the cross. In returning to the wilderness to effect the restoration of all things, Jesus has submitted himself to the judgment of God. Has submitted himself to the judgment of God that lays before him. A judgment planned by God and plotted by the Pharisees and Herodians. A judgment planned by God and plotted by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Why does Mark mention the Herodians? They appear twice in Mark and once in Matthew, and nowhere else in the New Testament, or anywhere else for that matter. Why mention them? Who are they? The word implies a partisan of Herod, one who identifies himself with Herod, just as a Christian, a Christian, is one who identifies himself with Christ. The Herod of Jesus' time was Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. And there are two things about Herod the Great that are relevant for understanding our passage. First, he was not a Jew by birth. He was from Idumea, on the southern border of Judea. The people of that region had been forced to convert to Judaism under the rule of the Hasmoneans. So Herod was a half-blood at best in the eyes of the people he ruled. Second, Herod gained the throne of Judea by laying down his crown at the feet of Caesar Augustus. Herod's loyalty, his allegiance, was not to the God of Israel, but to Rome. He served not as God's under-shepherd, but as Caesar's. The Herodians, then, were those in sympathy with the rule of Herod and his sons over Judea. Most likely, they were officials, members of his court. And so it seems strange, or may seem strange, that the Pharisees would conspire with them, for the Pharisees hated syncretism. But it was Herod's family that appointed the high priest, and so contact between the two was inevitable. Regardless, both the Pharisees and the Herodians understand Jesus as a threat to the establishment. Both understand that his claims are in competition with the privilege and power of the religious and civil leaders of Jerusalem and Judea. It is out of idolatry that they conspire together. For the Pharisees have put their own interests above the interests of God for his people. And the conspiring together of both those whose hope was Jewish domination over the world, and those whose hope was Gentile domination over the world, was the one singular hope that the kingdom of Satan would prevail against the kingdom of God, against the Christ's dominion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Pharisees go out from Jesus' presence and take counsel with the Herodians against him. The conflict does not concern who will rule over one city, over one region, but who will rule over the world. And it is this conflict that we see in the verses that follow, verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdraws with his disciples into the wilderness with a multitude from Galilee following from behind. And to him come the nations. The list in verses 7 through 8 is in three pairs, each pair less Jewish and more Gentile than the one before. Obviously, Judea and Jerusalem are at the head. But Idumea to the south and across the Jordan to the east were marginally Jewish at best. And Tyre and Sidon, though not without Jewish settlements, would best be described as Gentile. Judah and Jerusalem to the north, Idumea to the south, across the Jordan to the east, Tyre and Sidon to the west. The entire compass, north, south, east, and west, all the nations, both Jew and Gentile, come to Jesus because they have heard of all that he was doing. But if you will remember, we said before that they were not coming in faith. Yes, they were coming to be healed, and yes, Jesus healed many. But Mark does not describe the multitude, the crowd, as he does Jesus' disciples. Rather, Jesus asks for a boat to be prepared, that he might not be crowded. Better translated here as crushed. The nations come with the threat to crush him. In verse 10, those being afflicted fall upon him. This is battle language. The multitude falls upon Jesus to touch him, which could also mean to harm him. The picture, which Mark so masterfully paints, is of a battle between the nations and the Lord's anointed. Just as the Pharisees have taken counsel with the Herodians to destroy the Christ, Mark portrays in verses 7 through 12 the complicity of Israel with the nations to overthrow Messiah's reign. And what happens? What is the outcome? The nations, the multitude, falls before him and confesses, "You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God." The unclean spirits bow down before him and cry out, "You are the Son of God." This is no mere earthly conflict, but the culmination of the war, waging between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman from the very beginning of the fall. And here, the kingdoms of the earth gather together as a great multitude against the Lord and against his anointed to crush him, to fall upon him, only to bow before him, confessing his name. Mark is picturing for us the end, picturing for us the exaltation of the Christ, when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The sovereignty of Jesus as Lord of the age to come, over the chaos is revealed as the masses from the borders of Israel and beyond fall before him. As the demons fall before him. The exaltation of the Son of Man is revealed. But what does Jesus do? What does he do? He rebukes the unclean spirits, not to make him known. He silences the demon's confession of his identity. Why? Why suppress the revelation of his identity? Why draw away from the multitude? Because Jesus knows that the end portrayed before him, of the nations falling down before him, bowing before him, confessing his name, does not belong to him, but through the suffering of the cross. The restoration that he brings must include his destruction. If he is to restore his people as sons of God, the Son of God must bear their reproach. But on the other side of his death awaits the life that he will inaugurate, the salvation that he will bring, and the exaltation of his name. You see? What the Pharisees meant for evil, God meant for good. Peter makes this very point in his sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2, addressed to his fellow Jews. Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Mark's juxtaposing of verses 1 through 6 with verses 7 through 12 is the great irony of the gospel. The counsel to destroy the Messiah, though it will be successful, is the very counsel, the very means that brings about his restoration, his resurrection, his rule as the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn of new creation, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord of this age and the age to come. As mentioned previously, in a previous sermon that is, the only confessions of Jesus as the Son of God in Mark come from the unclean spirits and from an unclean Gentile. And the only accusations against Jesus as the Son of God come from his people, the Pharisees and the chief priests. Why did they reject him? They longed and fasted for the presence of God on earth. Why did they reject him? Take counsel together against him, to destroy him. Because they were shamed by him. Because they were offended by him. They did not want a Messiah who demanded repentance. They did not want a Messiah who would challenge them and their authority. The Pharisees wanted a Messiah who would confirm them, confirm their privileged status. The multitude did not want a Messiah who would call them to suffer for his sake. They were willing to crush him to have their way. But remember your Lord, who did not forego the cross and its suffering to grasp at the glory which was his due. He did not pray the prayer of Jabez, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm so that it might not bring me pain." He did not pray the prayer of Jabez, but endured harm, endured pain, endured the cross. He did not ask for his best life now, because he knew that your best life now is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. The Son of God did not come to give you your every heart's desire, to lavish you with a fairy tale life. He came to restore you out of death into everlasting life, a life that you do have now by faith, not by sight. A life that no fairy tale comes close to comprehending. And I assure you that the glory of the age to come far outshines the vain glory of this world. And you may take the Lord of the age to come, his word, you may take him at his word, because he speaks to you as one who is already there. He knows, but so do you, because by faith you are united to him. You know that whatever temporal privilege or benefit you might gain in this life is to be counted as loss in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Do not follow the way of the Pharisees, the way of the multitude. Do not pray for and fast for and seek after the end of your afflictions unless the ultimate end for which you pray is Christ and his kingdom, that you may say with the apostle, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." you may attain the end, that you may share in his end. Let us pray.